you'll see here in this passage that lo and behold, the Old Testament matches up with the New, and that what we have been studying in 1 Samuel all these weeks and months with David is true in Jesus, which is Matthew's point here. So we begin with Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is God's word, eternally true. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliad, Eliad the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness that's printed for us here in our bulletin. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. You may have heard in a movie, or you may be a realtor, I'm not going to name names, the expression location, location, location. Whether you're in business or buying a home or whatever it is, there's something we know that about location that is very important for us. And it could be that a location would be ideal in the sense of maybe it's like right next to work. But it wouldn't be ideal if that location, the geographical spot, had a bad quality around it. That is, if you worked in the middle of a high crime area where they were selling drugs and shootings were going on the street as you walked out in front, you probably wouldn't want to live next to work because it would be low quality of life. And so we understand as we speak of location, 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 there are these two aspects. One is, where are you? And is that a good place to be in the sense of just location? And the other thing is, what's it like? Is that a good place to be? What are the surroundings? What are things that are true there? Is that a place with a don't, you know, if you're in an upstairs office in a building, is there a donut shop be below you? That's a good location. Or not. Those of you who have been through our officers training know I like donuts. Free donuts if you go through our training. Okay. But that's what this passage alerts us to as it connects Jesus to Abraham and then to David as well. So we'll look at this. Jesus comes to solve this problem for us of being in the wrong location and not having the quality of life that we would like from a location where we are located. So if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. Number one here for you. You can just listen if you want to. But God says to us this, that Abraham and David represent God's promise. Abraham and David represent God's promise to his people of the promised land. And this was a land flowing with milk and honey. A land of peace. Okay, so Abraham and David represent God's promise, and that's why Matthew brings this up. Matthew is writing his gospel to Jews who have believed in Jesus, and so he brings up all these Old Testament truths so that his brother Jews would also believe in Jesus. And he arranges Jesus' genealogy in this way and points out the fact that Jesus is related in this special way to Abraham and then to David and even then to exile. And so there are these segments in how he organized 14 generations from one to the next, to the next, to the next. Okay, so Abraham and David represent God's promise to his people of the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of peace. It is both, here's your next line, it's both a promise of a location, and that's Genesis 15:18. God mapped out for Abraham where it would be, all the way from Egypt up to the Euphrates River. All this land I'm going to give to you. Now, we read in Hebrews 11 that Abraham didn't get that land, but his descendants would, and God told him that in Genesis 15. I will give this, there's a promise, I'll give this land, this location, to your descendants after you've been down enslaved in Egypt for a while. But this is also a promise of a quality of life. It's also a promise of a quality of life. And we see this quality of life represented in, or shown in Exodus 3:8 and Deuteronomy 28:1-14. Exodus 3:8 is where God tells Moses, he's going to use Moses to bring his people, enslaved in Egypt, into a land flowing with milk and honey. So we get that expression there as well as in a number of other places. But Exodus 3:8, a land flowing with milk and honey. So quality of life, donuts underneath your office space, and good coffee. It's all you need in life, right? Wouldn't that be great if that like actually satisfied you all the time? but also Deuteronomy 28, and when God gets his people into the promised land, and as he speaks through Moses at that time in Deuteronomy, right when they're on the edge of the promised land, he tells them, here's how you're going to be able to stay in the promised land, and he talks to them about blessings that he wanted them to experience in the promised land that they couldn't experience, that they hadn't experienced when they were in Egypt or if they were in any other place in the earth. And so he talks to them about these blessings in Deuteronomy 28, and it's also listed in Leviticus 26. And it's things like, you know, land concerns. I'll give you the rain in its season, and you'll have abundant crops, and your animals will be prosperous and produce much offspring, and you'll be prosperous. And the enemies of foreign nations, they won't come in and dominate you and oppress you. In fact, one of you will make numbers of them flee. I'll bless your military campaigns. When people come in to attack you, you will chase them away. And that's God's design, to not only give his people a location, but also great blessing in that location. So he gives them then laws to follow so that in that location there will be justice and fairness, and the poor will be taken care of, and women will be protected in their vulnerable states. So it's a promise of location and of quality of life. So that's what we're talking about. Everything in the rest of the sermon is geared toward these two things, location and quality of life. So number two, while Abraham receives the promise of this at-peace promised land, he receives that in Genesis 15. The promise could not be obtained and held except through a king. The promise could not be obtained, gotten, and held except through a king. And this king is, of course, David and his descendants. And so God in the law in Deuteronomy 17, prescribes for them a king. And it's not a king like the nation's kings. It's a king who is very different than the kings of the nations. And it's described there in Deuteronomy 17:14-20. It's a king who's there for the people, a king who's a shepherd, a king who throws himself out there in front of a wolf for the sake of the well-being of the sheep, a king who doesn't amass for himself riches, who doesn't take the best of the crops of the people for his own table, who doesn't extract from his people their sons and daughters to be his bakers and his servants in his big palace, but one who's just their brother, a brother Israelite who is humble, who has his own copy of the law to remind him of the humility with which he should serve the people, and his own copy of the law so he's reminded to be just and fair, and so he's treating his people as brothers as well as subjects, but brothers, people just like him. And so God picks a David who's the youngest of his brothers, someone who knew what it meant to be humble, to be picked on, to be overlooked, like we saw in 1 Samuel 16, right? Jesse doesn't even consider that David could be king. Seven other brothers, yes, but not Dale. Well, there's David, but he's out in the field taking care of the sheep. You see, you kind of get a sense of Jesse's opinion there, and even Samuel's mistaken at first when he sees Eliab, the oldest son, the good-looking, tall one out there. But God has for his people a king who can, first of all, obtain the promised land and hold on to it for them. Through a king, God's people would be able to hold on to the promised land and experience the blessings of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. Okay, so while Abraham receives the promise, it cannot be obtained and held except through a king. And so in 2 Samuel 7, I've listed that for you there. God speaks to David and says, "You're the guy." Okay, a little monk language there for you monk fans. You're the guy. And David's the guy, and he says to David, "Through you, I will bless the people. But if you disobey me, the rod of men will come upon you, and the people will suffer as well." But it's God's design that through a king, his people would be blessed. And God emphasizes that for us in the book of Judges, when there was no king in Israel, and the people were oppressed, and they suffered, and they were enslaved, and they had high taxes, and things were very difficult for them. Okay, we note that 1 Samuel 16, 6, 12, and 13, David is anointed to be king over God's people. David is anointed. Key word, anointed. And it's used in those three verses. He's anointed to be king. He's anointed with oil by the prophet Samuel. B, David then later obtains all the promised land by conquering. David obtains all the promised land by conquering the promised land that had not been conquered by Joshua. Joshua gets to the end of his life and they've conquered some of the land, but much of the land is left unconquered, including Jerusalem itself, where God designed to put his name and the temple. And so when Joshua dies, they don't even have the city in hand where they can put the temple, where God will put his name, his presence among his people, where they can come offer their sacrifices. And so we see with David in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David conquers Jerusalem to the taunts of the Jebusites, the Canaanites who lived in Jerusalem. And they said, "We can defeat you with blind men," because Jerusalem was a city on a hill. And it had a big wall around the city. And so all you had to do was to defend it, as we've talked about before, is stand on top of the wall and throw cans of soda, you know, down the people coming up, or whatever junk you had, rocks and garbage, you know, down upon those who were trying to climb up the hill, you know, and then getting knocked back. But David conquers Jerusalem, the city where God would put his name, his presence, and the temple. And then in 2 Samuel 8, we see this summary listing of how David, when he becomes king, Saul's dead, 2 Samuel 8, when he becomes king, he just knocks out all the promised land, goes to all the area and knocks it out and defeats Edomites and all these kind of people who were in the lands that God had promised to Abraham. They couldn't do it without a king. Only part of the land was obtained before David becomes king. But when David becomes king, the land, and look in your Bible maps, if you've got extensive Bible maps at the back of your Bibles, you'll see that under David, by the time Solomon comes to reign, the land is huge there. And so David obtains all the promised land by conquering the promised land that had not been conquered by Joshua, including Jerusalem. And then see, David also protects. He protects the promised land. Having conquered it, he protects it. And so when foreign invaders come into the land, David takes his men out with him, and they defeat those invaders. And so as you were an Israelite in David's day, it was great news that David was the anointed king. Because when he was reigning, you didn't have to worry about your house getting burnt down or grabbing your valuable possessions, your family photos, and running out of the house after you washed a few dishes. And because these foreign invaders were coming. That's from the Simpsons movie. Marge washes the dishes as her house is burning down before she gets out of the house. But you didn't have to worry about that if David was king, because as soon as foreign invaders came in, David knocked them out. David knocked them out. So he protects the promised land by keeping God's people safe. That's your blank. Through his military force. And so we see that from the beginning with David standing up to Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. We also see it in 2 Samuel 10, or sorry, first that should be 1 Samuel 7. No, that's not right. 2 Samuel, yeah, 2 Samuel, we'll go with that. 2 Samuel 17. It's that David has killed his tens of thousands. Saul's thousands, David is tens of thousands. That reference can't be right. That's like 1 Samuel 18. Let's go with that. Okay. Yeah, that's it. 1 Samuel 17. There we go. Okay, you got it. So through David being the anointed king, God's people could have a great location. They didn't get exiled under David. And a great quality of life. That's the way things were when David was king. And that's why when you read through the history of God's kings, whether you're in 1 and 2 Kings, or whether you're in 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, they're all compared to David. How is this king compared to David? Was he faithful? Was he righteous? And did the people prosper because of it? And that was the deal. If the king was faithful and righteous, the people prospered, and they were safe. And they could stay in the promised land if the king was righteous. And they could experience a great quality of life if the king was righteous. But here's the bad news. Number three. However, and later, through the unrighteousness of some of David's descendants, God's people received exile. They received exile. And God spoke of this a little bit cryptically in 2 Samuel 7:14, the Davidic covenant, when he's speaking to David. And he says, but if you depart from me, if you're unrighteous, you'll be beaten with the rods of men. And this promise went to David's descendants. And so 2 Kings 24 and 25, if we look at the very end of 2 Kings, we see God's people experience exile. The ultimate curse of the covenant, which Deuteronomy 28 speaks of as well. After it names all the blessings, it says, and here are the curses if you don't follow me. And the worst of all covenant curses was exile, that you'd get spewed out from the land. But key in the people being righteous was the king being righteous and leading his people in righteousness. So the kings were not righteous. God's people's kings were not righteous. So the people, God's people in the Old Testament, lost their location and their quality of life. Now, they do come back in 538 BC, and so you have a blank there. Upon their return from exile in 538 BC, they had received back their land. They were back in the promised land, but not their king. Okay, they got their land, but their quality of life was not there. When they come back, they're beat up by, just name your enemy at the time. Sanballat is one guy, isn't that a great name? Aren't you glad you're not named Sanballat? From the beginning, he's persecuting them, and then you got different persecutions that come from the Greeks, and then from the Romans, and so we get to with them not having an enthroned, ruling, protecting, and defending king. That's your blank there. They get the land back, but not the king. And without a king, their quality of life in the land did not return. It was kind of like it was in the book of Judges. They were oppressed by one group after another, except for a very brief period of time under Judas Maccabees, just a couple of years. But that occurs from then, from their exile, and their return in 538. They have the land, but no king from then until Jesus coming to Bethlehem. And so when Jesus comes to Bethlehem, that's where the people are. They're back in the land. They've got the location, but they don't have the quality of life. They're oppressed by the Romans. They have Roman guards, Roman soldiers there in their territory. And they have, you know, Herod the Great, and he's partially Jewish, it looks like. Pilate's not. He's just Roman. Herod Antipas, partially Jewish, but and there's this wickedness over them, and they're not ruling their own land, and so that's the scene. When Jesus comes to Earth, when he's born in Bethlehem, the town of David, God's people have no king, and they're under oppression, and we see that in Matthew chapter 2. Where the Roman soldiers come to kill Jesus. And they kill all the children in Bethlehem. Okay, God's people are under oppression. The quality of life is out. They're in the right place, but a bad location. Okay, or a bad quality of life in the right location. Now, number four. How Jesus is connected to this idea of Abraham and David and exile, and the idea of a right location and the quality of life. Here's how Jesus is connected to this. A, anointed one. Remember, David is anointed. He's anointed as king. Anointed one is a English translation. Anointed is an English word. One is an English word. It's an English translation of the Hebrew word. Who knows what that is? Messiah. Okay? So when David in 1 Samuel 16 is anointed. If you were reading Hebrew there, it says he was Messiah'd. Okay? And David became the anointed one. And if you're speaking Hebrew, if you're in a Jewish synagogue now, and you're talking about David being the anointed one, you're talking about David being the Messiah. Okay? You don't have to be divine to be anointed. Okay? Prophets, priests, and kings are all anointed in Israel. Okay? Now, Jesus is divine, okay? But the term itself, anointed, you don't have to be divine to be anointed. Anointed one means Messiah in Hebrew. And if you're speaking Greek, which is the language of the New Testament, you know how you say anointed one in Greek? Christ. So when New Testament authors use the term Christ and Jesus Christ, and could he be the Christ? What they were really saying, and if you were listening to them in Hebrew as they spoke, they were saying, could he be the Messiah? And if they were all speaking just English, because English is the best language that everyone should speak, and we shouldn't have to learn foreign languages, if they're all just speaking English, they would have just said, anointed one in David's day, and anointed one in Jesus' day. And we would say, not Jesus Christ, but Jesus the Anointed One. We've just chosen in our translations not to translate that word Christ, just to transliterate it, just to say the Greek word instead. Kind of like deacons. Deacons, that's a Greek word. It's not used anywhere else, right? Except for great defensive linemen for the Los Angeles Rams in the 70s, right? Who was on the Brady Bunch once. Okay, God's people are there. They have this great location, but they don't have quality of life, and what they need is a king. And a king is an anointed one, a Messiah, a Christ. Okay, and so be there just to connect this all up and to see what Matthew's doing for us in Matthew chapter 1. David was the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. Now, we're not saying David's divine. we're saying David was anointed. And that if we were speaking Hebrew, we would say David was the Messiah, which the Old Testament says. David's the Messiah. And the Old Testament translation into Greek, which is called the Septuagint, which was done before Jesus came around, and the writer of Hebrews quotes from the Septuagint all the time. The Septuagint is the Greek version, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You know what word is used instead of Messiah in the Greek Old Testament? Christ. Okay? And so when it speaks of David being the anointed one in the Greek Old Testament, it speaks of David being the Christ. You know who's also called the Christ and the Messiah in the Old Testament? The Persian king Cyrus in Isaiah. Because he's the one the Lord anoints to free his people from exile. Okay? It doesn't mean Cyrus is divine. It doesn't mean Cyrus is even a believer. It just means God has anointed him for a task. Okay? So understand that when we speak of Jesus as the Christ, Jesus is the divine Christ. He's the divine Messiah. But that term itself is not unique to Jesus. Okay? Pilate's called a deacon, by the way, in Scripture. He's a servant. Deacon means servant. He's a servant. So David was the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. 1 Samuel 16:12, 6:12 and 13 all use that term Messiah for David. And so is Jesus, the son of David. That's what Matthew's showing us here. So when Matthew talks about Jesus being the Christ, it's talking about Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the king. So Jesus is the final and ultimate, that's your blank there. He's the final and ultimate Messiah, Christ, anointed king. And Matthew makes this connection for us here clearly. You can look in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1, 6, 16 and 17. There, Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus, in fact, is anointed. You look at Luke 3 in the passage there, it's Jesus' baptism. Okay, David was anointed by Samuel the prophet. Jesus is anointed by John the Baptist the prophet. And John the Baptist's parents were virtually identical to Samuel's parents. Okay, it's all lined up in parallel there. And then Jesus himself declares in Luke 4:18, as he's in the Nazareth synagogue, "The Lord has anointed me to preach the good news. He's Messiah'd me. He's Christ'd me to preach the good news." And he announces that after he's been baptized. Okay. So Jesus is connected to this idea of David being the one who obtains the location and keeps the location and the quality of life for God's people. And God's people didn't have that when Jesus arrived on the scene, born in Bethlehem as David had been born in Bethlehem. They had the location, but not the quality of life. So let's talk about this now. And number 5 here, so what's the message for you and for me? You were right to embrace Jesus. You're right to embrace Jesus because he's the king who obtains the promise of a good location given to Abraham, promise of a quality of life, a land flowing with milk and honey, so to speak, a land with all the blessings of Exodus 3 and Deuteronomy 28. So why is Jesus the right one for you to embrace, for you to obtain the promise? Well, first of all, Jesus personally. He does this personally. You know, Jesus was in exile. You know where Jesus' home was? He was in the real promised land of heaven. He was where God the Father and God the Spirit dwelled, and he dwelled with them. He was in the heavenly Jerusalem, like Hebrews 12 tells us. But he's exiled onto this earth. That's what happens in the incarnation. That's what happens when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, when we celebrate this. Jesus goes into exile. Did you catch that at the end of 1 Peter? 1 Peter 5:13, what Peter calls the church from which he's writing. He says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings." The church in Rome was exile. It was Babylon. We in our lives live in exile. Did you see all those First Peter references? Peter says, chapter 1, verse 1, he says, you know, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles, as strangers in the world. And then in chapter 1, verse 17 of 1 Peter, he says, be holy as the Lord is holy, because you're strangers, exiles here on the earth. And he says in chapter 2, verse 11, sinful desires are waging war against your soul while you're a stranger. Live as a stranger and an exile here upon the earth. And so when Jesus comes from heaven to earth, he comes into exile. He leaves the immediate presence of God. And God's people in the Old Testament, when they were exiled into Babylon, God was present in the temple. There in the Holy of Holies, he was present. That's why no one could go in there except the high priest one time per year after he had properly consecrated himself and done all the right sacrifices and was wearing all the right clothes, and he had to wear bells around him so they could pull him out if he died because he hadn't prepared himself to be in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And so when God's people are exiled, they have to leave the presence of God, and so that's what Jesus does. He leaves the presence of God the Father. He leaves the presence of the Spirit immediately there in the heavenly Jerusalem, and he comes down to the earth. So Jesus experienced, here's your blank, he experienced and then overcame exile himself. I recently, just in the last couple of weeks, read the Gospel of John. And one of the key things in the Gospel of John, I think it's 65 times, he references the fact, and he even names it as something you need to believe to be saved. He references the fact that the Father sent him from heaven and that he was going back to the Father. It's over and over and over. Think about John 1. The creator of the world comes and he dwells with the people. He's sent by the Father. And then when he's about to go back, he says, I'm returning to the Father now. And so Jesus comes and he's exiled here on the earth, but then he overcomes exile and he returns to the immediate presence of God in the heavenly Jerusalem, and he sits at the right hand of God, Hebrews 1:3, having made purification for our sins. So why is it good for you to choose as your King Jesus? It's because he's been through exile and he's overcome it. So pretty good guy to follow. Pretty good one to be your king. So B here, what about you today? And we'll look at two aspects here. You today and then you in the future. First of all, you today. What about you and your location and the quality of life today? So number one there, B1. I know what you're thinking. My location. My location today. How does Jesus affect this? As King, Jesus ended your exile from the promised land of the church. Before you believed, before you were in the church, you were outside of the kingdom of Christ. Now, if you were born in the church, your parents are believers, you know, you were in. Okay, but think about this with your disbelief. If you don't have believing parents, you're outside the church. You're outside the promised land. You're outside the place where everyone's a believer in the one true God, the God who inspired the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's the case for everyone who's not in a church. They're in exile. They're outside the kingdom of Christ. They're outside where the presence of Christ is as God's people are gathered together, and there God is in a special way there too. And so non-believers outside the church are in exile. And you, before you believed, before you were in the church, before you were coming, and so I'm going to be here because Jesus is my king, you were in exile. And Jesus ended your exile because here's what he does. Like David, he conquers your enemy. And your enemy was yourself. Your enemy was your sin nature. Your enemy was your sin nature, which was in rebellion to admitting the idea that you had sin, that you deserved eternal punishment, and that you were headed to hell. You were going to face judgment at the end of your life, at death, and it would not go well for you. And your sin nature was rebelling against that idea. And your sin nature was rebelling against the idea of Jesus calling the shots in your life, saying, do this and don't do that. This thing that you like that's sinful, no, that's not good for you. You didn't want Jesus to tell you that wasn't good for you and not to do it. Okay? So our sin natures, prior to faith, were all in rebellion to God. So Paul writes about that. We were alienated and hostile to God, Colossians 1, 26 and 27. Hostile to God. And Jesus conquers. Here's our confession of faith this morning and for a good part of the last 3 months. How does Jesus fulfill the office of a king? Who's he conquer first? Us. Because we're in rebellion to him prior to faith. So he conquers us. He conquers our sin nature, which is holding a sword against him, saying, don't you rule me. And he conquers us. And in the gospel, he showed us his goodness. He said, hey, Jesus said, I don't want to fight you. I want you to come into my kingdom as a citizen. And look how good things are for the citizens of my kingdom. Look how good they are. Rain in its season, abundant crops, your livestock are doing great. You don't have to worry about foreign invaders coming in. This is King Jesus. And he says, hey, you know what? I'll fight you if you insist. But instead, Jesus says, no, but I've chosen you to come into my kingdom, to be one of my citizens. And so he persuades us. He gives us his spirit, and he opens our eyes, and we say, ah, I was hungry, and here's the buffet. I see it now. And so we step forward, we grab our plate and start loading it up and putting the rolls in our sport coat pockets like my dad used to. Right? Utensils in the back pocket so you have more room for food on your plate. But this is your location today. Jesus conquered your sin nature that had rejected God and kept you out of his kingdom. So he subdued you to himself, and he brought you into the right location. As Colossians 1, 21 and 22, he transferred us from the kingdom of darkness, from outside the church, Satan's kingdom, and he brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. He brought us into the promised land. We became like Rahab and like Ruth. We came out from those kingdoms of darkness, Moab and Canaan, and we came in and we became a citizen of God's kingdom. And that's what Jesus has done, and that's what Revelation 6:2 is talking about. In our era, Jesus is that rider with the golden crown, with the sword in his hand, the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the gospel, and he's riding out as a conqueror bent on conquest, and praise be to God, he conquered you. Right? That's the good news. Think of what you were like. You know, I think of what I was like before he conquered me. And he continues to conquer my sin nature in my life. We'll talk about that now. So quality of life next. So he changes your location. You go from being outside the promised land to inside the promised land, which today, if you live on the earth, the promised land is the church. And so Jesus has changed your location. He's fought the battle so that the promised land is yours and you can stay in it and you don't have to worry. Not because you're a great warrior, but because he is, right? He holds your salvation intact. Okay, and then two, your quality of life today. Your quality of life today. Two things with this. Two things about your quality of life. One, or A, as your king, Jesus conquers your sin nature. First, he conquered it just in your rebellion against him in total. Now, in day-to-day life, Jesus conquers your sin nature in your life by giving you power by his spirit to obey his commands. So we see this in John 1:33. John the Baptist says, I will baptize you with water, but he who's coming after me will baptize you with the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that every believer has been baptized by his Spirit. Paul says, you all have been baptized. That's not a special thing that happens to some Christians. That's describing the Spirit coming upon a person when he believes. John 3, being born of the Spirit. It's being baptized of the Spirit. And that's what Jesus does. And so Jesus causes us to be born of the Spirit. Galatians 4:6, he gives us his Spirit. Titus 2:11-14, we read there, so that we can say no to godlessness and yes to godliness. For Jesus came, Titus 2, to purify for himself a people. So by his Spirit, he gives us his Spirit, and then he purifies us by his Spirit and gives us the ability, the strength to follow his commands. Not that we'd be saved, but as saved people, he gives us his Spirit so that we can do the right things. So we can walk in the ways we were created to walk in. So James 1:19-22, James speaks of this there. He says, we have the seed of the gospel in us. And then he says, now we have the word of God before us. And if we look at it, we look at his commands, and we don't do what the commands say, we're like a person who looks at himself in the mirror and then walks away and someone says, hey, is your hair brown or white or blonde? And we say, oh, I forget. I don't know. But then James goes on and he says, but be a doer. Don't just listen to the word, but do what it says. And then the kicker, verse we love, verse 25, and he says, and when we do the commands, we are blessed in the doing. How are we blessed? You know how I'm blessed in my life? In the doing of the command not to lust after another woman with my eyes and my heart. I'm blessed by that command. You know I'm blessed by that command? I don't have to worry about my, I have an office at home. I don't have to worry. My computer screen always faces the door. I don't have to worry about anybody ever coming in, my wife or my kids, and seeing something that's not my wife on that screen. I'm blessed in the doing of his word. If you're faithful to your spouse, if you love your children, guess what? There's blessing in that because they love you back. And even if they go in a spell where they think they shouldn't, they come back and they love you and they appreciate you. Okay? There's blessing in the doing of it. And so that's your quality of life. Romans 8:1-4, after Paul talks about how in chapter 7, if we have the law and don't have God's Spirit, it's just frustration. And he talks about if we have the law and we don't have the Spirit, the law actually tempts us to do the wrong thing. If the law says don't steal and we don't have the Spirit, what do? Well, I wasn't thinking about stealing that. That'd be great to have, and I wouldn't have to pay for it. So we steal. If the law says to us, don't covet, then if we don't have the Spirit, guess what we do? We covet. And so Paul says, hey, and he's writing to Jewish Christians who thought they were all that because they had grown up with the law. And he says, the law means nothing if you don't have the Spirit. All the law made us do before we had the Spirit was sin more. Where the law increases, so sin does, apart from the Spirit. And then he turns the corner, Romans 8:1-4, and he says, but we have the Spirit, and we walk in his ways. And this is blessing for us. We can now, because we have the Spirit, look at his commands. And we can say, yeah, that'd be nice. That'd be nice to have without paying for that. That'd be nice to see, but man, I'd feel guilty. And he gives us the wherewithal and the power not to steal. This wouldn't represent Christ well. This is not how I was created to live. This is violating my neighbor who bears God's image. And we have all that, the mind of Christ by God's Spirit who's in us. And so that's part of the quality of life there. When Jesus is your king, he's given you his Spirit, and you can walk in his ways. And that's life without guilt. That's life with a clear conscience when you walk in his ways. Okay, and then the second, as you do, that's your blank there, as I do his commands by the power of the Spirit within you, your life is blessed. And so that's James 1, 2 through 4. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. When you're tried by some temptation and you persevere and you do what's right in the midst of that temptation, blessed are you. Okay, so that's one way the quality of our life is enhanced by Jesus being our anointed one, our anointed king. But also, the quality of our life is enhanced by just the virtue of the fact that we have his spirit. So B, also by his spirit, Jesus gives you, I left a blank there, you got 9 words to write here. You know what we're going to write? It's from Genesis, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. So we'll see if we got them all right there. So love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. 9 fruit or products of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is in you. These things will, and this is quality of life stuff. This is donuts of various varieties, okay? Glazed and baked and all kinds of things, okay? So by his Spirit, Jesus gives you these things. This is life in high quality life. And ponder these things that you've just written down. Each one of these things is blessing to you. If you have self-control, what blessing that is. My theory that I'm walking with right now as I'm looking through Scripture, John Calvin said the Christian life is summed up in this, self-denial. But I think that a greater term in this, which includes self-denial, is self-control, because that encompasses the doing of what's right. And that's everything. As I walk around my house, I say, oh, I really need to go upstairs and get that tool. But my laziness says, no, I want to just get by without going upstairs. What happens when you use the wrong tool? Chaos. It's chaos. But self-control enables me to say, okay, I'm going to blow another 2 minutes. I'm going to get the right tool. I'm going to come back down. That's self-control right there. But that's true in our lives. Self-control enables us, but that's a product of the Holy Spirit. Enabling us to have control of my lips, control of my hands, control of my thoughts and my heart as I live my life. So I don't act in a sinful way or speak in a sinful way. Control yourself. Self-control. But love. You know, wow, what blessing comes to your life if you love other people. If you treat them with kindness. Think about that. If you're a kind person, what a blessing just for somebody to say, you know, she's a really kind person. Wow. Wouldn't you love for that to be said of you at your funeral? Wouldn't all your family be blessed by that? By hearing other people say, he was really kind. She was really kind. Let me give you an example. All these gentleness. What a blessing that is. If we're not, flying off the handle? Is that the right expression? If we're not flying off the handle, if we're not just acting in rage, if we hold our tongue just for 2 minutes, I'm learning that too. You know, something irritates me, just take it. Just take it. And then 2 minutes later, I think, that would have been really stupid to say something 2 minutes ago because I know what I was going to say. And now I didn't say it, and I realized they didn't mean that when they said that thing. And so for me to have responded immediately, I would have been assuming motives, and I would have created relational disharmony where there was none. But God gave me the self-control and the kindness and the gentleness by his Spirit to just hold my tongue. And that was blessing to me, because then I didn't damage that relationship by speaking up right then. Okay, so that's quality of life today. Jesus puts you in the right place in the church, and then he gives you this great quality of life. He gives you a spirit so that you can walk in his ways, and he gives you the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy. That's a pretty good one, huh? The world thinks joy comes from new presents each Christmas time, right? I'm realizing that for some reason more this year. That's what I used to see and probably still see sometimes. Okay, so that's you today. Jesus says, change your location, brought you into the church, and he's given you a great quality of life by giving you his Spirit so that you can obey and experience the fruit of the Spirit. Next, you in the future. You in the future. First of all, speaking of this in these two categories again, your location in the future. Then we'll talk about quality of life later. Your location in the future. So, A, two sets here. A, at life's end. If you die before Jesus comes back, Jesus as your king, at your life's end, Jesus as your king, the son of David, will conquer your enemy death and bring your soul from exile, away from heaven, to the promised land of your soul being in heaven. So at life's end, there will be the end of your exile, and you'll go from exile to your soul being in heaven. And so those First Peter verses there are all talking about you being in exile. And then Philippians 1:23, Paul contemplates his own death as he's in prison and says, you know what, if I die, I get to be with the Lord. And that's a better thing. So that's Philippians 1:23. Revelation 6:9-10. John's given a vision of Jesus' throne. And what he sees around Jesus' throne are the souls of those who have died in faith in Jesus. So there, in his day, he's given this assurance, which is for us too. If you die, your soul will have its exile ended. And your soul will be in the immediate presence of God, like Paul longed for. To die and be in God's immediate presence. To go to the heavenly Jerusalem. So that your exile here on earth, where your soul is here in your body, is over. So that's at life's end. And then your location at Jesus' return, Jesus will conquer your physical death and resurrect your body. And he'll resurrect your body, uniting it with your soul for life on the redone earth, that is the new heaven and the new earth. And Paul talks about this very emphatically in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if the bodily resurrection is not real, our faith is useless. And so it's not that the soul is good and the body is bad. No, God has created the body. He's created the physical. He's created the physical earth and our physical bodies. And he named them all in Genesis 1. What did he call them all? Good. We've just corrupted them all through sin. And so what Jesus does when he returns is he uncorrupts them. And that's what we read about in Revelation 21. He redoes. Behold, I am making everything new, he says. But it's this earth. And he's just resurrected our bodies at the end of chapter 20. Or you can look in 1 Thessalonians 4. And he turns our bodies into being something good again. Not instruments of sin and unrighteousness, but physical bodies to do good, and physical bodies that don't decay or have disease, and to live in location there. So he conquers our physical death. He conquers our physical death and brings us into the new heaven and new earth, a home of righteousness. So that's location. But then in the future also, your quality. That's your next thing, too. Your quality of life in the future, he changes too. Jesus, so David, makes you in the right location with a great quality of life. The Son of David does the same thing. He does the same thing in your future in this way, in the quality of life in heaven. That's your A. In heaven, your sin nature will be taken away. And you will live completely in the good ways of God without the struggle with temptation and sin. Won't that be blessing? That you won't be tempted, that you won't want to do temptation, that you won't have to convince yourself with God's word and really employ God's Spirit to do what's right, and it's really a struggle and hard to do. You know what we pray in the Lord's Prayer every week? You know what's going on in heaven? Everyone's doing his will. And we pray every week in the Lord's Prayer, and if you pray the Lord's Prayer during your week, You pray that you would do His will here on earth as it's being done in heaven. Without dispute, without exception, God's will is being done. What He says, His law is being followed in heaven. And when you die, your soul, 1 John 3, will see Jesus face to face. And what John says, when we see Him, we will be like Him. It doesn't mean we turn to divine, but our sin natures are taken away. And we desire what the Father wants. We desire just to please the Father and to speak the words the Father would want us to speak and to do the things the Father would want us to do. And that's another big theme in the Gospel of John, that Jesus is only doing what His Father tells Him to do and only speaking what His Father tells Him to speak. And when you are in heaven, that's what you'll be doing. And guess what? When you do the will of God, you will be, James 1:25, blessed in the doing. So your quality of life in the future, when you're in heaven, wow. And then B, in the new heaven and new earth, when Jesus comes back, your quality of life is totally affected. There will be no suffering. This is Revelation 21, 1 through 5, what we read. There will be no suffering, no pain, no struggle, nor sin, but just gladness and joy. And Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 65 when he speaks of the new heavens and new earth. It's not a New Testament idea. But he speaks of the new heavens and new earth, and he speaks of God's people experiencing gladness and joy. You have different things physically you do, and the older you get, the more you ache. And, I like music louder than my wife does, and so I'll lose my hearing faster than she does, and that's probably already the case a little bit. Or at least that's what I claim when she tells me to do something. No. But this is Jesus, your King. New location, new heavens and new earth. The earth redone, and the earth being quality of life that's nothing but good quality, high quality of life. No pain, no sorrow. That's what the whole Old Testament promised land's about. Just a little, big word SAT people, high school kids, microcosm. Okay, a little example of what's true in the big. You know, the promised land is this little showing of what God is eventually going to do when Jesus comes back, and the heavens and the earth and all who are on the heavens and the earth in the heavens and the earth give praise to Jesus. Okay, so summary. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And this is Matthew's point when he connects Jesus to Abraham, the one who receives the promise of a land flowing with milk and honey. Jesus is the one who gets you that promise to Abraham. Okay, Jesus is also the David who obtains it for you and keeps it for you. And so Matthew relates Jesus to David. He's the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who, you know, when you lived under David, things were good. But when we live under Jesus, when He's our King, things are even better, and they will be better yet. And then when Jesus actually comes and is born in Bethlehem, He solves the problem of exile for us. Because God's people were still kind of in exile when Jesus came, right? This is how Bethlehem is described after all the children are killed by Herod the Great. The book of Jeremiah is quoted there, and it's quoted giving a text from about God's people being in exile. And it indicates the Jews then, they knew they were still in exile because they didn't have a king. And so Jesus comes to be this king, this promise receiver, the one who takes the promises to Abraham, accomplishes them as the new David for God's people, delivering them from exile. So here are your blanks. Jesus was born in Bethlehem to be the king who would obtain for you entrance into the promised land of the church. Entrance into the church. Now. And then heaven when you die, to deliver you into heaven when you die, and give you entrance into the new heaven and new earth when He returns, the new promised land, the final promised land of the new heaven and new earth. And last line, in your relocation, there is high quality life. Jesus is our all in all. He's the one who accomplishes these things for us. Location, location, location. Jesus gets it for us. Let's pray.